give you good word from what's happening in Indianapolis. I know some of you have even stopped by and spent a day or two with us, but God's doing a great work in central Indiana. You know, our church is seeing God's favor in some really special ways. When we got to the creek, we had maybe less than 5% of our church engaged in home fellowships, and now it's over 80%. Almost everyone in our congregation is involved in a meeting in a house every week, opening up the Word, praying together, holding each other accountable, spurring one another on towards love and good deeds. In the first 4 or 5 months of this year, we've been able to baptize over 100 people. We're seeing a fresh wave of people crying out to the Lord and being brought into His family. And there's great alignment and unity with our leaders in some really special ways. And so we're just so grateful. And thank you for being so faithful. I know not everyone in here has a personal relationship with Karen and I, but we feel so built up and loved and supported and prayed for by these two churches. And we are profoundly grateful. And as Billy mentioned, we were in a journey just a little bit ahead of you guys. We spent about 35 weeks studying 1 Corinthians as a congregation. Last year and the first part of this year. And I would say the feedback that I received after preaching that series is people seemed more formed and more shaped by that specific sermon series than any series that they could remember at our church. God just did some really special things, DNA shaping things for our congregation and for individuals in that series. And I hope the same will be true for you. And that's why it wasn't that hard when I came down this week on a spontaneous trip when Billy said, hey, you want to preach in a couple days? I was not prepared for it. I'm not wearing my normal preaching clothes. I didn't bring one of my cool jackets like Billy has. But I do come to you with a heart filled with eagerness for what God could do in your life and in your two churches and in your home fellowships and in just the broader relationships that exist in these congregations through the truths that are highlighted towards the end of 1 Corinthians. So what I want to do for our time is give a bit of a 10,000-foot view of the latter portions of 1 Corinthians. Just take 4 or 5 minutes and give a synopsis of chapters 11 through 14 with some of the key points in each of those chapters. And then after we having that 10,000-foot view of the overarching things happening, which really all center around unity in the body, and walking in love and the power of the Holy Spirit to serve the body and be served by the body for God's glory. Then we're going to hone in on the latter part of chapter 12, where there's a very representative and powerful passage about being the body of Christ and responding to the gifts that God give us for the building up of the body. So in chapter 11, you see the chapter kind of divided into two different sections. If you look in your Bibles, you'll probably see the first section is about women and men in the church, and the second section is about taking communion. And Mr. Hughes mentioned that during the communion reading today. They seem like very different subjects, but they're unbelievably united. Because there's confusion in the first chapter about the role of men and women and how they can, in a united way, be a part of the body and serve in their respective ways. So there's these two different classes of men and women, and how do they function together well? And then the second section, there's divisions. Now it's economic. It's the wealthy and the impoverished. And they're having to figure out how they can worship together and come to the table together in ways where they were divided, but they need to be united. And so there's division and there's confusion with different groups of people. And Paul is saying in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, you need to get rid of these divisions and these confusions, and in a way representing who you are, not denying it, representing it, come together in a united way. In chapter 12, Paul talks about the Spirit giving gifts to everyone in the body. And those gifts aren't given for your enjoyment or for your benefit or for your recognition. Every one of the gifts that God has given you is for the building up of the body. God has placed things in you that can then be used as a gift from God through you to other people. And chapter 13 tells us that the motivation for everything that happens in the life of the body is love. God might give you the best gift of singing in the world, and the goal isn't that you would stand on this stage and then people would say, wow, what a phenomenal voice. Wow, so spectacular. I love listening to her. I love listening to him. That is a gift, but it was only given not for your glory, not for your recognition, but so the body would be built up, so others would be drawn closer to the Lord. And then in chapter 14, Paul begins, I mean, it's a long chapter. Some call it the most difficult chapter to interpret in the entire Bible. But it begins in verse 1, and it sets the theme for understanding the whole book. Follow the way of love and eagerly desire the gifts of the Spirit, especially the gift of prophecy. So having spent all chapter 13 talking about love, Paul begins the next chapter by saying, follow the way of love. And what does following the way of love look like? You go to counselors, and especially relationship counselors or marriage counselors, they talk to you about the love languages and how you need to be an expert in the love languages of the person that you are married to. And you know these gifts, the words of encouragement and physical affection and time. And these are good things to know relationally. But when Paul talks about love, he says, do you want to know how to show people that you love them? Cry out to God and ask God to give you spiritual gifts that you can then use to see other people drawn closer to Christ. And don't just cry out for the gift that you think would be most encouraging or delightful for you. Cry out for the gifts that are best for the body. Whatever gift could be most useful in seeing someone built up into the image of Jesus, you want to know how to walk in the way of love? You want to know how to apply the beautiful words of 1 Corinthians 13? You want to love someone well? Cry out to God and say, oh Lord, would you be so generous and so kind as to pour gifts into my life that could then be dispensed of? I want to just pour that out so that others can be drawn closer and closer to Jesus. So these four chapters taken together about unity, about the way of love, about walking in the Spirit, and the gifts that he's given, all for the body being built up in the image of Jesus and relationships being brought together with Christ at the very center. So with that being said, I want to dive into chapter 12, but I'm going to pray and then we'll start. Lord, please, the work that you want to do in ECF and an LCF, any fresh work of unity, a fresh work of pouring out your Spirit, a fresh work of new gifts or freshly activated gifts, a new gift of humility, a new gift of just pure and like just life-changing love. Would you meet us today and do that work? We're just so open and so eager. And we want you to move, Lord. And our eyes are open, our hearts and our minds are open. God, please be gracious with us this evening. Amen. So in 2015, J.J. Abrams and Lucasfilms released Star Wars, The Force Awakens. You guys see this film? You have some people who are big into Star Wars? Three people over here. You would be the exception if you haven't, because in the U.S., over 100 million people went to the theaters to watch this film. It grossed over $2 billion worldwide. It is one of the highest grossing films of all time. And in this film, most people know the well-known actors. So on the left, you have Harrison Ford. People know him. In the middle, you have Mark Hamill. I get asked the question all the time, are you related to Mark Hamill? We have a few differences. One small, one's large. The small one is the spelling of our last name. One letter is different. The large difference is the size of our bank accounts. I really wish we were related, but we are not. And of course, you have Carrie Fisher. And so, in this fresh presentation of the Star Wars, you have these new stars that everyone appreciates. Adam Driver, you got Daisy Ridley. And when most people think about Star Wars, their mind goes to the lead characters. But if you just pull the layers back a little bit, you realize how many people are responsible for putting together a film like this. Usually when the credits roll at the end of the film, everyone gets up and walks out. But it is at that point that you actually see how many people were essential for bringing together this film. And in this film, more than 4,000 people are given a credit for putting work into it. I won't go into all their names, obviously, but there are 4 writers, 14 producers, 188 cast members, 72 stunt people, 44 people that did hair and makeup, 89 wardrobers, 83 people who worked sound, 161 camera and electrical engineers, 427 people in the art department, and 1,500 who worked in visual and special effects. If you add in all the people who worked on the set and the security, we're talking about nearly 5,000 people, all of whom using their specialty, using their gifts, using their talents, using their abilities, all focused towards one clear goal of helping one of the most beloved movie sagas of all time be brought to the screen for people's enjoyment. Every person doing their part resulted in something spectacular coming about. And what is true of a world-class film that you might go and see in theaters is also true of the church. Sometimes people, when they think about church, they want to know who the senior pastor is. They want to know who the worship leader or the worship team is, and they can really easily connect the church to the people who are on stage, the people who are up front, or the people who might be seen as making some of the more influential decisions. And we understand functionally why that is the case. They get a little bit more screen time than others, but the reality is that every single person in the church plays a vital role in one particular way in telling the story of the gospel that is on display in the life of the congregation gathered together. So I want to just spend some time reading 1 Corinthians 12, and hopefully we'll have the Spirit highlight some specific verses to us, and then we'll make some specific applications that are relevant. 1 Corinthians 12, I'm going to start in verse 12, and then we'll read to the end of the chapter. Just as the body, though one, has many parts, but all its many parts form one body, so it is with Christ. For we were all baptized by one Spirit so as to form one body, whether Jews or Gentiles, slave or free. And we were all given the one Spirit to drink. Even so, the body is not made up of one part, but of many. Now, if the foot should say, because I'm not a hand, I don't belong to the body, it would not for that reason stop being a part of the body. And if the ear should say, because I'm not an eye, I don't belong to the body, it would not for that reason stop being a part of the body. If the whole body were an eye, where would the sense of hearing be? If the whole body were an ear, where would the sense of smell be? But in fact, God has placed the parts in the body, every one of them, just as he wanted them to be. If they were all one part, where would the body be? As it is, there are many parts, but one body. The eye cannot say to the hand, I don't need you. The head cannot say to the feet, I don't need you. On the contrary, those parts of the body that seem to be weaker are indispensable. And the parts that we think are less honorable, we treat with special honor. And the parts that are unpresentable are treated with special modesty, while our presentable parts need no special treatment. But God has put the body together, giving greater honor to the parts that lacked it, so that there should be no division in the body, but that its parts should have equal concern for each other. If one part suffers, every part suffers with it. If one part is honored, every part rejoices with it. Now you are the body of Christ, and each one of you is a part of it, and God has placed in its church, first of all, apostles, second prophets, third teachers, then miracles, then gifts of healing, of helping, of guidance, of different kinds of tongues. Are all apostles, are all prophets, are all teachers, do all work miracles, do all have the gift of healing, do all speak in tongues, do all interpret? Now eagerly desire the greater gifts. As you can tell, it's an extended passage about the body of Christ. There are 3 other books in the New Testament where this metaphor for the church as the body of Christ is present. We see it in Romans, we see it in Ephesians, and we see it in Colossians. But by far and away, like with no close second, this is the longest, the most elaborate and extensive treatment of the metaphor of the body of Christ you will find anywhere in the Bible. And so with that in mind, I want to tease out some of the key aspects that are present here. If you kind of just look at the lead takeaway, it's really simple. You are a part of the body of Christ. You are a part of the body of Christ. Now, that seems very elementary to some, but I believe it's important to establish that you are part of the body of Christ, because in the presentation of Christianity that has become very popular in America the last number of decades, including today, we have a more individualized conception of the Christian faith, where it's basically boiled down to what you believe to be true in your mind, you know, what you hold in your heart in terms of how you feel about Jesus. And then it's kind of pick and choose what you want in terms of engagement with the church. But Christianity, though it is of course about what you think, and though it of course is about what you believe, it is about so much more than just those personal things. Christianity is always personal, but it is never private. And throughout all of Scripture, you do not see this understanding of the movement of God on the earth. The macro themes of the Bible, it's not about God's relationship with people. It's God's relationship with a people, His covenant community. This is the way it was with God and Abraham to form a people, God and Moses to lead a people, God and David to reign over people and provide a precedent for Jesus who would ultimately come, God and Elijah, God and Hosea, God and Jonah. It's a person in the context of the covenant community. And what's true of the old is true in the new. It's the same for Peter, Andrew, James, John, Paul, Titus, Timothy. All these people are deeply engaged in the life of God's covenant community and are engaging with what God is doing in that. So, again, it seems very elementary, but just to establish it, you are a part of the body of Christ. In verse 13, we read, "For we were all baptized by one Spirit, so as to form one body." And then in verse 27, "Now you are the body of Christ, and each one of you is a part of it." You are part of the body of Christ. Each one of you is a part of it. So the Bible talks about being the body of Christ in Romans, in Ephesians, in Colossians, here in 1 Corinthians. And I think as you dive into this reality of being a part of the body of Christ, there's a few things that we'll want to key in on. Let's see if we can pull up our first point. If we don't have the graphics for it, that's going to be just fine. But if you're taking notes, after saying you are part of the body of Christ, let me give three different qualifications of what that means. First, here it is. You are a unique part of the body of Christ. You are a unique part of the body of Christ. Now, Paul does not highlight your uniqueness in the sort of way that is very common with the cultural messaging that is present these days. Because these days, people want to be unique and feel like a snowflake. And they want to know that, you know, you're just so special and you're so wonderful and it makes you feel good inside that you're just so unique. But the uniqueness that is talked about here, it is real. But it's not flowery. It's not like you feel warm and gushy on the inside about you being, you know, so original. It's just much more utilitarian than that. Just like our bodies have 206 unique bones, and our bodies have 78 unique organs, and each of those bones and each of those organs are unique, and they play a part that's important for the body based upon their uniqueness, there's a lot of unique things in every single one of us. And those unique things, again, it's not so that you can feel really special about being original. You are unique so that you can do something in the body that brings God glory and that He planned for the whole community you're part of to be built up. Verse 17, "If the whole body were an eye, where would the sense of hearing be? If the whole body were an ear, where would the sense of smell be? Every person in the body has a unique role and purpose." Now, earlier in this chapter, Paul mentioned some of the unique gifts the Spirit gives to different people. And this is part of the uniqueness. There's the gift of wisdom and knowledge, faith, healing, prophecy, discernment, speaking in tongues, serving, teaching, encouraging, giving, leading, mercy, helping, administration, faith, hospitality. all of these gifts, which are given in a variety of ways, most people have more than one, a combination of these. That's part of what makes you unique. But that's not all what makes you unique. The season of life that you're in as a single person, or as a young married person, or as married for 50 years, the profession that you're in, and the skills and the expertise that you have developed in your profession, the relational network that you have, the specific things you're passionate about, your hobbies, all of these things taken together form you into a sort of person that no one else is like. And in your two specific churches where you have, you know, less than a couple hundred folks, there is specifically no one in your church just like you. You're a unique person in your church, and that uniqueness is actually a design result of God. And it's for the purpose of the people you are with being built up and shaped into the image of Christ, and the needs of your entire church being met through your uniqueness. So all those things are part of God's wiring, God's intentionality. You are a unique part of the body of Christ. You are a strategic part of the body of Christ. Because you are unique, you can serve a very specific need in the body that others may not be able to. God is the sovereign author of your life, and he knew what he was doing when he formed you, and he knew what he was doing when he brought you into your church fellowship. That was not accidental. Verse 18, but in fact, God has placed the parts in the body, every one of them, just as he wanted them to be. And the strategic placement of you in the body, it can't be overestimated. Now, just to highlight the importance of strategic placement, I brought up a couple words here for you. This is a word, sigatarts. It's not a word, but it is the word strategic spelt backwards, if you look at it. Here's another word, strategic. And the seven out of the nine letters here are in the right order. But the first two are inverted. They're switched. And when you just take the S and the T and they're in the wrong place, if you don't know what to look for, you probably don't make any sense of this word. When God designed the body, he designed it perfectly and brilliantly with every single unique part in its strategic place. And that requires every single unique strategic part to show up and do what God has called you to do and place you here to do. Because if you've got nine people in a home group and two of them are checked out, or one or three of them are misaligned, before long, things aren't going to make sense. So you are a strategic part of the body of Christ. You are also an indispensable part of the body of Christ. Because you're unique and because you're strategic, it is essential that every single part in the body does the work that God designed it to do. Verse 21 and 22, the eye cannot say to the hand, I don't need you. The head cannot say to the feet, I don't need you. On the contrary, those parts that seem to be weak are indispensable. Every part of the body is not only unique and strategic, it is needed. None of you right now could probably imagine living life with your left leg amputated. You couldn't imagine going through life without your right arm. You'd have a really hard time if you woke up tomorrow and your sight was gone, or your hearing had vanished. And hopefully you'd be able to get by. You know, many have lived as amputees or as blind or as deaf. But you would not be able to thrive in the way that you had previously thrived, or the way you knew you desired to. And sadly, that is the case with many churches. Because unique, strategic, indispensable parts of the body aren't engaging, aren't serving, aren't crying out to the Holy Spirit and walking in the way of love to use the gifts that God has given them to build others up, the body is not thriving the way God wanted it to. You really need every single person, strategically, uniquely, indispensably, in their area, walking in the way of love and the power of the Holy Spirit for the body to be what God designed. So this week, if you guys are NFL people, OTA started. and that is, you know, the training stuff for these teams. I'm a Denver Broncos fan. Does anyone else here like the Broncos? You have no reason to. They have not been good for a long time. But I really took an interest in following the left side of the screen here, the San Francisco 49ers, last year. And we just leave that screen up here for a while. And just humor me for 2 minutes, because this is going to go somewhere. The Niners, a couple years ago, they expended a lot of their draft capital to get a guy who was kind of unproven in the college ranks. His name was Trey Lance. And he basically was benched his entire first year. But his second year, because they spent so much trying to get him on their team, they were going to let him start, even though he was an unproven commodity. And he gets off to kind of an average start. He wasn't living up to all the hype, but it wasn't horrible. And they thought, maybe we can go somewhere this year. And then he had a season-ending ankle injury. So the team was like, oh no, what are we going to do? But through a strange set of circumstances, they were able to keep the quarterback who had started the previous year, who was pretty darn good. And so this guy who they thought they were going to get rid of, who kind of reluctantly stayed on the team, he steps up to be their quarterback, and he's doing pretty well for them. And then he breaks his foot. And so he's done. And so the Niners, who were looking like they might be playoff contenders at this point, they're thinking, this is hopeless. The only other quarterback they had on their roster was the guy who was given the title Mr. Irrelevant, which means of all the people taken in that rookie class, he was the last guy drafted. So all the kids coming out of college, 261 people were chosen that year ahead of him. He was the last guy to be taken, Mr. Irrelevant. He's the only other QB they got. His name is Brock Purdy. He starts, and there's 5 games left in the season. And he wins his first game. Okay, beginner's luck. Wins his second game, wins his third game, wins his fourth game, wins his fifth game. He has the best start of any rookie quarterback in the history of the NFL. Takes them to the playoff. Wins their first playoff game. They're thinking, this is incredible. We've lost our first string quarterback. We've lost our second string quarterback. We got Mr. Irrelevant running our team, but he hasn't lost yet. We might be able to win the NFC playoffs and go to the Super Bowl. They're playing the Philadelphia Eagles, who had a great team, and it's like the first couple plays of the game, and this may not work, but in the first couple plays of the game, Brock Purdy, his UCL gets destroyed, and he can't even grip a football. So now their third string quarterback, who was their only hope, is gone. They then bring in their fourth string quarterback, who takes a concussion on his third play. I mean, this is the NFC champion. This is on the path to the Super Bowl. And all four of their quarterbacks are gone. Now, if this were a Hollywood story, then you know what would happen. Everyone would be like, what are we going to do? It's tragic. They're crying. All the fans are ripping their garments. And then the cameras just start searching through the stadium. And then they find a Make-A-Wish kid who's there wearing a 49ers jersey. And they bring him down into the crowd, and they put a helmet on him, and he leads them to a great victory, and they go on to the Super Bowl. That's what would happen in Hollywood. But this is not Hollywood. It's real life. The Niners didn't score another point the rest of the game. They lost embarrassingly 31-7, and they're having to rebuild their team. They had an incredible team and a great chance to win. But a unique, strategic, indispensable part of their team got sidelined. And when he got sidelined, and then the backup got sidelined, and the backup got sidelined, they didn't stand a chance against a formidable opponent. Not a chance. I hope you're making the connections here. We have a rather formidable opponent. And if every single person in the body of Christ who has been uniquely, strategically designed and indispensably placed in the body is not aligned, isn't serving, isn't engaged, isn't praying, we'll never be able to advance against the kingdom of darkness and shine the light of Jesus in this world the way we've been called to. We desperately need to step up to what God has called us into. So, just a quick review. You are a unique, strategic, indispensable part of the body of Christ. Now, here's what Paul really wants us to know. This is true whether you like it or not. See, some people, and you know these people as well as I do. You might be one of them. I hope not, but it could be true. Some people hear this message about being part of the church, and the reality is, you love it. You're church people. Maybe your parents brought you to church, or maybe you had this crazy salvation experience, and church was a part of, you know, your rewiring and your new orientation. Some of you love being in here every time the lights are on. You love home fellowship. You can't get enough of church. And this is just your joy. It's second nature to you. Others of you, that's just not the case. And it's not like you're kind of like in the middle. You're on the other end. You're like, hey, I'm an introvert and all this relational stuff. It's just not me. Some of you are saying, you know what, I like maybe the worship, that's good, or I kind of like the teaching, or I love that my kids are able to, you know, have this investment into their faith, or I love the social impact that the church is able to do in the world. I know that communion is important, so I'm going to come and be a part of receiving the body and the blood. But all this interconnectedness, all this interdependence, you know, this shared life, this body stuff, you're just thinking, that's just not me. I feel closer to God out in the woods. I'd rather connect with Him on a hike. I feel really deeply connected to the Lord on my back deck with my Bible open or a cup of coffee in my hand. And I understand that people have different wirings and different pathways for worship. But your personality, your preferences, your pathways, none of those invalidate that God has made you a part of His body. Look at verses 15 and 16 with me. This is just so profoundly obvious. Now, if the foot should say, because I'm not a hand, I don't belong to the body, it would not for that reason stop being a part of the body. If the ear should say, because I'm not an eye, I don't belong to the body, it would not for that reason stop being a part of the body. Well, I'm not Billy up here bringing the message. I'm not Matt serving as an elder. I'm not Ben. I don't have his leadership gifts. I'm not a home fellowship leader. I'm not this. I'm not that. And so I'm not as important. Just because you don't think you are, or it's not your preference, or you're not what other people are, I mean, you are a part of the body of Christ. This is the ontological reality of everyone who has placed their faith in Jesus. So, just do a bit of review. Bring this up if you can, Isaac, our next graphic. You are a unique, strategic, indispensable part of the body of Christ. This is true whether you like it or not, and this is what you've been waiting for the whole time. This is the payload of the sermon. So be a fully engaged, participating, dynamic part of the body. Now, I know these two churches pretty well. I love LCF, and I love ECF. And I want to just say, as I, again, kind of bring the central point of this sermon out, I want you to know that there are some beautiful things happening in your two churches because people are so fully engaged. And I want to honor you for that. There's something really special about these two churches and how given the parts of the body in these churches are. Now, this may not be true for everybody, but I know a lot of the people in these two bodies, some of you have spent hundreds of hours, some of you have spent cumulatively thousands of hours serving the body that God has connected you to. And over the years, for some of you, over the decades, you have poured yourself out in the way of love, in the power of the Holy Spirit, as you've taught at Mars Hill, as you've been on UK's campus doing evangelism, as you've opened up your home literally hundreds of times. You've walked now not just with a few, but with a few dozens of people through foundations. You've discipled teenagers. You've been in the nursery. When someone's struggling, You're there as a companion to walk with them for those number of months where they really need someone nearby. You have labored on your knees in prayer. What you've done is beautiful. And I hope that you can feel a sense, no pride here. This is no self-congratulations. This is just a word of commendation. I think from the Lord about the way you have given yourself to serve his body. In just sitting on the Henderson's back deck a few hours ago, just praying about this word, I felt like God really led me to John chapter 12. The very last few days of Jesus' life, and he's there with some of his disciples, and Mary takes this alabaster jar of pure nard, you know, worth a year's wages, the thing of greatest value to her in the world, and she lavishes it on Jesus. And just like you, you have lavished that which is of greatest value that you have in the world on the body of Christ by serving his church and loving people. When Mary did that, there were some watching who thought it was wasteful. And they critiqued her. They thought she could have used those resources better in other places. But Jesus said that what she did would be remembered for generations. And I think that the gift that you have given to the church over these years and over these decades is received by Jesus as a fragrant aroma of sacrifice. And he's so pleased that you have loved his body. I think there's a beautiful word of commendation for you. Many of you know that my mom passed away 2.5 weeks ago, unexpectedly. And we had to fly to Colorado for the funeral. And it was all the things you'd expect. It was miserable. Grief so hard. Loss is heartbreaking. The family had a lot of unity to it. We saw God's grace in manifold ways. At the funeral, Mom's pastor stood up and said some wonderful and beautiful things to get the service started, and then different people shared. But at the end of the message, the pastor stood up again. And this is a church plant from 8 years ago, maybe about 200 people in this congregation that's been growing rapidly the last year or so. And the pastor looked at my siblings and me, and he said, I want to thank you for sharing your mom with us. I lived out of state, so I didn't get to see this, you know, but mom's pastor said, there's a lot of women in our church that don't have a mother figure, and your mom was that to them. What our church needed, Laura was there for. One of the people she served with, she taught women's Bible studies in the church. She shared a message, and she said, how many of you have had been in a Bible study with Laura? And I looked back, and there's probably, every seat in the church was filled, probably 250 people in the church. Probably half the people raised their hand who had received some sort of service from Mom. And I was just reflecting back on Mom's funeral. I think it was honoring to her and honoring to the Lord. And I hope for everyone, when that time comes for them, I truly hope that your pastor, whoever he may be, is able to stand in front of a church and look your kids in the eyes and say, thank you for sharing Mom with us. Thank you for sharing Dad with us. Our church is better. Our church is more beautiful. Our church is more like Jesus because of the life they lived. And I know these two churches. I know that is true for so many of you. And I think this is a word of commendation for the way you have loved and served and blessed the body of Jesus. And yet I know at the same time there may be others for whom this used to be true, but it's kind of It's trailed off in recent months or in recent years for any number of reasons. Maybe for you this is aspirational, but it's not yet a reality. And maybe for some of you, you've kind of done the math and the calculations of what it would cost to do this, and you've decided it's not worth it. And so if you're in that any of number of those camps, I think tonight might be a rhema word moment for you, where God really speaks uniquely into your life to kind of jolt you into the mission of God that you have removed yourself from, at least in part, in this season, and to get back fully engaged. We all know there's countless reasons why someone could check out of full engagement in the body. Just try to do a quick summary of some of the ones that stood out most to me. Unawareness might be one of them. I didn't know what I was supposed to be engaged. If that's your excuse, it's no longer relevant after this evening. Busyness. I don't know how I could find time for this into my schedule. Well, as a father of three young kids, I get that. Disinterest. Frankly, you're just not that interested in church life. You're more interested in the cats. You're more interested in hunting. You're more interested in work. You're more interested in making money. You name the thing. Individualism. You think that you're fine on your own. Insecurity. You don't think you have anything to offer. Pride. You think you're better than other people. Self-protectiveness. You've been hurt before and you don't want to be vulnerable to the place where that could happen again. Suspicion. You're not sure that you can trust other people. Selfishness. You're just not willing to give what it takes to be invested. We can come up with lots of different reasons, but we all know they're excuses. The hard thing with excuses is when we first start making them, we know they're lame, but then we just live in that reality for long enough, and we kind of spin the story enough that it becomes our normal, and we convince ourselves that the lame explanation is legit. This hasn't happened for me in probably the last 6 or 7 months, but this happened all throughout 2021 and at least the first half of 2022, where I'd see someone from the Creek, which is my home church now. I'd see them at a party. I'd see them out at a restaurant. I'd see them, you know, at a kid's birthday, whatever's going on, and I'd say, oh, man, I haven't seen you at church in quite a while. And they'd say, oh, yeah, you know, we're playing it safe. Just trying to lay low with COVID. So we're watching online, you know, we're staying dialed in, we're just, you know, we're watching from the living room. And obviously we all know that there's times and seasons where that could be wise. I'm not trying to be an idiot on this front, but I would maybe respond to one of them by saying, you know, we are at an NBA basketball game with 20,000 people in the arena. But they had spun that lame excuse enough times in their head that they had justified their disengagement. And it's apparently not just an American thing. Lucy was saying they're doing that in China right now. I just kind of watch online, take it a little bit easier, just disengagement. And the excuses, they're just so lame. But we convince ourselves they're real. And I just use that because clearly, none of you guys are blaming COVID for not coming to church. That's an example of what an excuse could look like to be disengaged. And when you hear the story, you're like, yeah, that's a dumb excuse. What does disengagement look like for you? Clearly, you're showing up to church on a Saturday night, so attendance isn't the issue. Is there disengagement in any other area? And have you come up with an excuse? But even when you first said it a couple times, you're like, I must have, this is good. But now you've just said it for a couple months or a couple years now. And you just, actually, you need someone next to you when they hear this excuse to repeat it back to you slowly and help you realize how dumb it sounds in light of what the Bible says. It's like my son, who's 4 years old, giving his explanation for why he hit his sister. It's always dumb. God has made you to be part of the body. And we have to be fully engaged, invested, serving parts of the body. I talk to a lot of people who are trying to figure out what their church home should be. And I know you guys have lots of visitors over the course of the weeks and months of people trying to figure out, you know, their church home. And almost every time, I'm going to say in the 95 to 97% range, when I'm talking to someone who's trying to find out, you know, where they want to attend church, this is the question they ask. How could God use this church to build me up? That's what they want to know. And they want to know that for obvious reasons. You know, is my faith going to be edified here? Am I getting a good teaching from God's word? Am I going to be able to worship in a way that helps my soul sing out to God? Is our family going to get what it needs? There's all sorts of reasons to do that. It's just so rare to ever find someone who's asking the question, how could God use me to build up this church? And we all get it, that it's perfectly fine when you're new to town or there's been some sort of realignment in your life to ask the question, like, is this going to be a good church for me and my family? That's a reasonable question to ask. The hard thing is, if that's your framework for church, for your first several weeks or for your first several months as you're evaluating, sometimes people just stay locked in that mode about what the church can do to build them up. But I think this passage specifically causes us to shift out of that mode into what we can do to build the church up. Just two stories, and then I'll be done. The first one, I think it's a really powerful story. It's of a guy named John Dominique Bobby. He was the editor of Elle magazine, a world influential person, and he had this massive seizure, and his body entirely shut down, and he couldn't move a muscle. And after weeks and weeks in the hospital, they had assumed that he was never going to come back to vitality again, and he was going to be brain dead. But then this nurse, who was paying really close attention to him, thought she saw one of his eyes move the smallest amount. And they just paid more and more attention. And they figured out a way to trace his eye movement. And they found out that he'd be able to take his eye and focus it, if they gave him a keyboard, on a specific letter at a time. And then though his entire body was completely shut down, this is called locked-in syndrome, his brain was fully functioning, they just didn't know it. His entire body was locked down. The only thing he could do was ever so slightly move his eye. He was able to communicate to them by focusing on this keyboard that they put up there. And over the course of time, though his body stayed entirely immobile, through just using one eye, he was able to write an entire novel, The Diving Bell and the Butterfly. It was turned into a movie. It won all sorts of awards. This guy, whose body could not move, but one part, was able to do far more than many people with a fully functioning body were able to do. And I just wonder if at certain times, Jesus has felt somewhat like that with his body, where there's just so much there, but most parts aren't moving, most parts aren't engaging. What could be done if every part of the body of Christ were dynamically, immersively, motivated by love and the power of the Holy Spirit, fully engaged in what God is calling them to do? When we preached through this section up at the creek, we had the chance to meet in our small group at our friends Andy and Tierra's house. And the way our church does it is our church puts together 6 to 10 questions after every sermon that then in the home fellowships they go over every week. And so I was leading the discussion that week, and I got to, you know, this question on this very section. And the question was, what gifts do you think God has given you? And how are you trying to deploy those gifts to build others up, to become more like Jesus? It was a great question. But I really felt the Spirit, you know, just prompt me in that moment to change up the question ever so slightly. And instead of making it about a personal testimony, like, here are the gifts that God has given me, best I can discern, and here's what I'm trying to do to use them to build others up, I said, let's just scrap the rest of the night Just kind of ignore all the other questions. And let's just go around the living room and look at one another. And let's speak into one another's lives how we think God has gifted them. How we see the Holy Spirit on display in and through their life. And then look them in the eye and tell them how you are more like Jesus because of the way that they have loved you and the way they have served you and the way they have given themselves to the body of Christ. Our home fellowship has been together for about 5 years now. That may have been one of the sweetest nights we've ever had. As we just went around and looked each other in the eye and said, because you have actively engaged in the body of Christ, because you have served, because you have loved, I'm more like Jesus. And so many tears were flowing that night. And I'm not in charge of your two churches. I'm just here to serve this evening. But I wonder if you guys have your home fellowship this week or next week, if there wouldn't be a time for you to just press pause on your normal activity and look each other in the eyes and say, I have seen the Holy Spirit at work through you. I've seen you cry out for these gifts. And here's a way, be it big or small, that I'm a little bit more like Jesus or a little bit more encouraged in my faith, or my family's been blessed and strengthened because you have showed up consistently to serve the body of Christ. And maybe you'll meet the Lord in a fresh way as you get to build each other up and strengthen one another, not just for the work that's happened, but for the work that is here today and for the work that's ahead. I'll pray, and then I think I'm going to invite Matt up to lead us in the rest of the evening. God, I thank you for LCF and ECF and these just beautiful expressions of your body. I know you're so glorified and honored in these churches. Thank you for their faithful leaders and every faithful part of the body that you have brought together. And the Holy Spirit, just solidify in us anything you want us to take away from tonight, and help us to really participate in this body that you have put together for the glory of Jesus. Amen.